Well, good morning. It's Sunday. Hallelujah. Happy Easter, everyone. Well, that was S.M. Lockridge, who was a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego for 40 years, who went to be with the Lord several years ago. And that video is an oldie, but a goodie. And we've been talking about how it is a blessing to study some of these events in Scripture outside their appropriate holiday location. I think when we started the book of Luke in summer, we talked about the birth of Jesus, and it didn't really feel very Christmassy then, but it gave some fresh perspectives. And just like studying Passion Week, the Lord's crucifixion last week, and his burial and resurrection today, we get maybe some little different perspective, a little freshness on this story outside the typical holiday season. So, in Easter fashion, I greet you with, He is risen! Awesome. Well, last week we heard about from Nathanael about how the gospel of Jesus was seen and made manifest in the events leading up to and on the cross. And I liked what he said at the beginning, like sometimes like observing a beautiful sunset, there are times that we should just absorb the glory of the cross rather than analyze it. And that was refreshing to me. Today we look at the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And although we're going to do a lot of analysis, I hope we can similarly, to some degree, sit back and observe this marvelous and glorious beauty of his life raised from the dead. Well, where are we at in the passage? Jesus is dead. His followers, those expecting the messianic king to deliver Israel and usher in this new kingdom, now hung lifeless on a cross. Now what? Uncertainty, bewilderment, confusion, despair were likely common responses. The followers might be saying, we don't know what's going on. They haven't realized the full picture as we have the benefit of seeing all that has unfolded. They ask, what do we do now? And what we'll see is that some obey the law and the traditions to honor the Lord. And by their examples, we will see evidence of our first point, and that is that faithfulness obeys even when hope seems buried. Other than John and some family members and a few others, the other disciples have scattered, just as the prophet Zechariah mentions. And also Jesus repeated saying this would happen in his teaching in Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And as John just read, we know that they were standing at a distance. The followers were standing at a distance, bewildered at what was going on. What went wrong? Did we miss something? Did God's plan somehow go off the rails? This wasn't supposed to happen. What do we do now? And as you remember from a few weeks ago, Brett said this has always been plan A, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Nothing's gone off the rails. It's just his followers didn't get it and don't see the big picture. And even though they're confused and perplexed, some remain faithful to what they're called to do. In the bleakest, darkest, most despairing moment, and yet they do the right things. And we've all been there. Things are falling apart around us, or so it seems, and we don't see God in the midst of that. We don't see what he is doing. Things are off the rails, not according to our plans anyway. What do? We do the next right thing. And by looking at the examples in this passage, I hope we're encouraged by the faithful actions of some of these people. Maybe your business has started with what seems like miraculous provisions from the Lord. He's blessed your startup. You're pinching him and praising him for how he has blessed your business. And seemingly out of nowhere, you're bankrupt and you have to close the doors. Or maybe you married your soulmate and your best friend, and now you sit at the table staring at one another, wondering how you can move forward in a broken marriage. Or maybe you were blessed by the dream job, the perfect fit for your talents and career path. Things are going well, and you were called into the boss's office and handed your final paycheck. Or maybe you were blessed with children and always sought to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they are living in rebellion against God, lost to the passions and ways of the world. Well, do you turn to the Lord and remain faithful, or do you scatter? Do you question his goodness and turn from him, or in the midst of uncertainty, put one foot in front of the other and do the right thing? Let's look at it from our passage at a few of these people. Look, if you're not already there, in Luke 23, continuing where John just read from, starting with verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. The other Gospels tell us that Joseph was a very wealthy and prominent man. And Luke says more about his character in his account. He was a good and righteous man seeking the kingdom of God. He was a follower of Jesus, a believer. And he had disagreed with the council, the Sanhedrin, which would be the 71 Jewish men who oversaw Judaism in the region. John describes him as a secret believer. But he gave up his tomb to the rabbi. He went publicly to Pilate and requested the body, something risky that he may face scorn for or persecution. And we know from this type of tomb that he was wealthy. It was cut into stone. A big stone was rolled away, similar to the one in the garden tomb that you see in Jerusalem, which was not the actual burial place. But this would be something that actually only somebody of status or wealth would have. It was not a commoner's grave. And that it is prophesied about in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, which is a reference to the thieves that he was crucified with, and with a rich man in his death, a reference to him being buried in a rich man's tomb. And another prophecy we see fulfilled is related to the very short time he would spend in this tomb. He was only borrowing it for the weekend. His body would not face total decay. He will not be lost to the dust of decay like the rest of humanity. And actually, Cole read that from Psalm 16 when we started. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. A reference to that he would not be there long enough for his body to rot. So what did Joseph do? He did the next right thing. The law required from Deuteronomy 21 that a man hung on a tree should be one that was executed, should be buried and not remain all night. And this needed to happen quickly because the Sabbath was coming. And good Jewish observers would get it done before sundown. Deuteronomy 21 also says that a hanged man is cursed by God. And we know that Jesus bore the curse of God for our sins. He bore them completely on himself, even though he was an innocent man. So Joseph wanted to make sure that Jesus had a proper and a legal, lawful burial. His body was likely washed, as was the custom and practice, and wrapped in standard burial cloths as prescribed by the law and tradition. The Gospel of John mentions also that Nicodemus helped out in this as well. And between the two of them, they buried Jesus with a kingly amount of spices, a huge volume indicating their reverence for his body. They did the right thing, obeying the law, even though they did not yet see the big picture and know what God was doing. And then we see the women, who will be named later, who went along to see where the body was laid. And they planned to return after the Sabbath to add their contribution of burial spices and ointments. See, Jewish people did not embalm the bodies. They actually would rather put the strong spices and these ointments on them, wrap them in cloth. And the idea is that would help promote decomposition and also quell some of the stench that was inevitably present. Because you might go back into the tomb to retrieve a body. Typically, it was after a year. All the soft tissues, all those living tissues would dissolve and be decomposed, and then what would be left was the skeleton, or would be the bones. And then those were put into a bone box or an ossuary, and that would be something that would be preserved for the legacy within the family. So sometimes you might go back in a tomb where other bodies are decomposing, and therefore it could be quite strong. And so the spices were meant to help with this process. And also something we should observe, if Joseph actually touched the dead body of Jesus, he would be unclean. He would be ceremonially unclean for a week afterwards and would not be able to enter the temple, which would be significant around this time of year. The scripture says he took the body down. Whether he supervised that or actually did that, we don't know. But if in fact he did touch the body of Jesus, he would remove himself and have to go through the purification process. But what Luke says also here is that the women observed the Sabbath by the commandments. And the Sabbath typically would start with a Friday evening meal that usually was accompanied with celebration and feasting. And we don't know the mood of their evening meal, but they likely would still be feasting and celebrating the goodness of God, even though they didn't see what was going on. And then the next day would include the people walking to the local synagogue for the reading of Scripture and for fellowship of other believers. That is likely what their Sabbath looked like. And as far as we know, they continued in that practice. So even in the bleakest moments and the darkest days, we can trust in the perfect will of God by moving forward in faithful obedience. Our obedience doesn't earn us grace from God. He's already given us grace upon grace. But when things are bleak and dark, no matter how ashamed and embarrassed we may be, and we really don't feel like it, we should go to church. Our weekly celebration that we are doing here on this Lord's Day on Sunday mornings has its roots in the Sabbath observance that these faithful followers of Jesus likely observed. And our fellowship with the saints should not be conditional upon how we feel or what grieving or mourning or emotional distress we are under. We should go to church. Hebrews 10:25-24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Go, gather, keep it a habit. This is obedience, doing the right thing even when it's inconvenient or difficult. So if you're struggling and it's hard for you to show up, maybe even go to church this morning was a struggle, I'm glad you're here. And when you're here having a discussion with somebody and you're struggling, tell them life's really difficult right now. Please pray for me. And then pray for them. If you're asked how you're doing and you're not doing okay, don't say, fine, great, everything's good. We don't need to all get straightened up, get our acts in order before we come to church and put on a pretty face. See, church is not like some theater production where we put on our masks and our makeup and get and put on a performance. Rather, we really should think of church as a hospital where broken, sinful people go to gather and be healed by the only one that can heal us, Jesus. To hear the truth from his word, to lift our voices in worship and encourage one another. So we obey. We do the next right thing, trusting in the Lord to work in you by his grace. And so how do we do that? It's in difficult seasons that we need to remind ourselves, our second point, when we cannot see the hand of God, we can trust the word of God. You know, sometimes we like to say that God is being silent. That may be our perception. But in reality, he is never truly silent. The heavens declare his glory. We are surrounded by reminders of his goodness and grace in our lives every moment of every day. Creation itself, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, his church, and in the constant knowledge of the glory that awaits us. And we have his word. Luke 24, and now we're into the final chapter of Luke. And let's look how the narrative goes here. Luke 24:1. But in the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. So it's probably early dawn. Probably it's becoming light before the actual sunrise. And by the way, the sun has already risen. Get it? Get it? Yeah. But the women are continuing in obedience and commitment. They have gathered their spices with the expectation of doing their part to prepare the body of Jesus. And no doubt they are dreading what they are about to face. In spite of that initial preparation, the Lord's body will appear decimated beyond compare. Would the spices that were initially placed be enough to quell any already a stench that may be forming? Would his burial cloths be present, likely with multiple secretions and blood and fluids that make a very unpleasant situation? They must have approached with heavy hearts, some fear, some dread, still grieving, still trying to understand what has transpired. And then they arrive and something shocking. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What's happened? They still don't realize it. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And although perplexed and confused, they bowed down. These two men in dazzling apparel, Daryl Bach, Luke scholar, says it's a euphemism for angels. Essentially, they were not regular men, but angelic creatures, perhaps appearing as men, messengers from God. And the women realized their divine authority because immediately what were they doing? They were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground, a posture of devout submission and respect of what they were seeing. And then the angels go on in verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. The grammar here is that he has been raised, inferred by God. And it's already happened. It is historically true. It happened sometime between the burial and the resurrection, likely between sundown, Saturday night, and this early morning dawn. He was dead, but not any longer. Now, if you're doing the math on that, you say, well, that's not 3 days. But that's not how time was kept. Friday would have been the first day. Saturday actually would have stopped Friday, what we would call Friday at sundown, and end Saturday at sundown. So that would be the second day. And then after Saturday at sundown would be the third day. He was raised on the third day. And then the angels go on to say at the end of verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. An indication they had not remembered him up until now. Going back to Luke 9:22, this is Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So multiple times, including this and other things, he taught his followers that he would be delivered up, that he must suffer, and that he would be raised again. And the angels are telling the women to remember these words. And observe that the angels didn't give some new revelation. They really reminded them of what Jesus had already said. And this is no different than us, right? When we are facing something unknown, frightening, perplexing, we are prone to forget the words of our Lord. We drift into our own understanding and go to prayer and his word when all else fails and not going there first. We can be assured by his word, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we don't go to the Bible as a self-help book just to gain some inspiration. It's our lifeline. We go to the Bible because it is alive, just like Jesus, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so although the Bible is an ancient document, it has as much relevance today as it ever has. And God has given us what we need through how he has revealed himself, through the Word of God, by him indwelling in our lives and the promises of his Word. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are partakers in the divine nature of God through his word that he has given to us. So God is not silent. Too often we just forget to listen to what he's already said. Well, it's Sunday. The women are reminded of the word of God, its power, and what Jesus' words are saying, what he said. But we ask ourselves, what is the significance of this event, of this resurrection? Is it just one of a long line of miracles, maybe the last miracle that Jesus performs? Or does it have some greater spiritual meaning? Let's look further. Look at the next point we'll see is that the resurrection calls us to stop looking for life among dead things. So there's a real deep spiritual reality behind the empty tomb and what the angel said. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. One day, our bodies will be raised and glorified. But until then, we live here and now as people who have already experienced a spiritual resurrection well before our eventual bodily resurrection. And yet, even as believers, we are often tempted to go back to dead things looking for life. We look for fulfillment in careers, hobbies, social status, wealth, health, achievements, experiences, or the approval of others. And none of these things are evil in and of themselves, but they make terrible saviors. They were never meant to carry the weight of our souls. And that is why the central question of this passage is so powerful when the angels ask the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? I don't think they're just talking about you're in a graveyard and there's dead people around. You should go look where Jesus is alive. That is the physical reality. But I think it raises this greater spiritual question. And we all spend our lives, even as unbelievers, searching for meaning, security, identity, joy, and peace. We're born with the knowledge that things aren't quite right, and we spend our lives trying to fix it. And the problem is not that we seek life. The problem is that we often seek it where it cannot be found. And in many ways, sin is fundamentally looking for life in the wrong places. Jeremiah says it's like digging broken cisterns that leak instead of drinking from the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2. Or the psalmist contrasts lifeless idols, mere statues, with the living God himself in Psalm 115. And Jesus calls us away from the daily bread that can perish and become stale and moldy and to trust in him, the bread of life. And he tells us to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth where moth and rust destroy. So the world keeps telling us where to find life, build a successful career, find the perfect relationship, accumulate enough money, chase these experiences, win the political or cultural battle, even reinvent yourself if necessary. But every one of those things shares the same limitation. Death can take it all away, and they ultimately become meaningless. And anything that death can steal cannot be your ultimate source of life. None of these pursuits have the power to save our souls like King Jesus. So the resurrection exposes every dead false savior because the true and only savior did not stay dead. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the empty tomb announces there is one who stepped into death itself and walked right out again. John 11:25, Jesus is answering Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He asks her, do you believe this? And I ask you, do you believe this? So Jesus does not merely show us the way of life. He is life. He is the resurrection. And because he lives, we live here and forever. The sad thing is that many of us believers affirm the resurrection. We celebrate it, yet practically sometimes we live as though Jesus was still in the tomb. We carry burdens as though he is not reigning and sitting on the throne. We battle sin as though his power is unavailable or ineffective. We trust our circumstances more than his promises. And we face suffering as though death still has the final word. But the resurrection changes everything. The old kingdom of sin and death is no longer our home. We're in the new kingdom, the new covenant. Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on these things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hallelujah. But see, this doesn't mean we reject the physical world or retreat from ordinary daily life. It actually means we redeem it. We stop looking to temporary things for ultimate life, as we're prone to do, and begin using those temporary things for eternal purposes. So instead of finding your identity in your career, your work, we should work heartily as unto the Lord. And instead of pursuing wealth for our own security and status, we should use what God entrusts us for generosity and kingdom work. And instead of trying to maintain the perfect household, we should make sure that our children see the resurrected Christ living in us. Instead of seeking popularity, we should build relationships that point people to Jesus. And instead of putting our hope in political and cultural battles and victories, we should become someone that carries the hope of the gospel into all arenas of life in this dark and hurting world. In other words, stop looking for life among dead things and inject the glory of life into all circumstances. The empty tomb is God's declaration that real life is found only in the risen Christ. And if Christ is alive, then nothing that death can touch should ever become the foundation of our hope. Let's continue on in our text in verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So in verse 10, we're told the women were who they were. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So Mary, the mother of James, would not be Mary, the mother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, or Mary, the mother of Jesus in this situation. Be a different Mary. And they must have developed a little bit of following because there was more plural women that were with these three women. So at least five. Word's getting out. Maybe the entourage is growing. Who knows? But when they go back to the 11, they see this as a foolishness. Look at verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Even the 11 had forgotten his words. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So this is the next time Luke mentions Peter since his denial of Jesus. And even though they may have wanted to dismiss what the women were saying, Peter still wanted to go check it out. And this is why the resurrection story would not fit with a man-made narrative. Women weren't to be trusted in their accounts and their witnessing of events. So for the Lord to use women to be the first to find the empty tomb is something that would be very uncharacteristic if you made up the story yourself. But we, at this point, really don't know what's going on in Peter's heart. All it says is that he marveled. Some translations, wondering what had happened. And a lot of people debate what the meaning of that word was. What was his heart at this point? We really don't know. There's no indication that he really understands the big picture, that he sees the fullness of the resurrected Jesus yet. And we'll see more of Peter coming up. But we do know, through the rest of Peter's ministry, how mightily and powerfully he uses him, God uses him to grow his early church and establish his kingdom on earth. But this is a lesson for us, because more than just marveling or wondering about the resurrection, we need to ask ourselves, did it accomplish anything? What is the meaning of it? And when we study scriptures, we see this final truth. The resurrection is necessary for our salvation. So if I ask you who raised Jesus from the dead, you might think of Galatians 1, where Paul says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, that God the Father raised him from the dead. Or Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So it was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was dead. He couldn't have raised himself. We'll keep reading. John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The triune God accomplished this work. And I really was pondering this a lot, marveling at this, and kind of thinking, how could Jesus not be raised from the dead? How could the author of life himself remain dead? It's impossible. The resurrection was the unstoppable victory of the living God. The resurrection was also necessary for our salvation. In Romans 4, Paul talks about the righteousness of Abraham and how it was counted to him because of his faith, what we call justification. Let's look at Romans 4:23. But the words, it was counted to him, referring to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. By faith, Abraham and everyone that follows and trusts in the Lord for salvation by faith will be counted righteous by God, will be saved. And then Paul goes on, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see the crucifixion here, delivered up for our trespasses, necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But in order to be fully justified, Jesus was also raised. Both the crushed body of Jesus and the raised body of Jesus are necessary for our salvation. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just saying that Jesus died for our sins, although true, lacks the fullness of the gospel. The cross saves us from the consequences and pain of our sin and the wrath of God that's poured out on us because of our sin. And the resurrection is what gives us the promise of eternal life with God. Both powerfully and fully sufficient in and of themselves, but each serving complementary roles with one another in our salvation. John Calvin puts it this way, therefore, we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and resurrection as follows. Through his faith, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his death, rather, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up, so that, thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. It's a two-sided coin. We were not only saved from something, God's wrath and judgment that we all deserve, but we are also saved to something, eternal life in the full presence of our glorious Lord. And think about it. What are the two ordinances that we're commanded to observe as the church? Communion, representing the broken body of our Lord, and baptism, representing the believer being raised to life through the resurrection of Jesus. Paul develops this more in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks quite a bit about the resurrection. In fact, this is a good homework assignment. Go and study 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28 for more detail. But he's making a case for the necessity of the resurrection. In verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And he goes on to show the connection to our salvation in verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." He then connects it to the eventual bodily resurrection to glory that all believers will enjoy. Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," a phrase implying death, "then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if there is no resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The resurrection is just theoretical, symbolic, or a metaphor. We're to be pitied. Daryl Bach puts it this way, "Without a resurrected Jesus, Christianity has nothing special to offer the world, for a dead Savior is no Savior at all." And then Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Those of us who will die and eventually will be raised can look forward to this because Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead and all believers will follow suit. You know, there's another passage in Isaiah 53. We often reference that passage with the crucifixion and offering of Jesus. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." But did you know it also infers a resurrection as well? Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Some translations say it pleased the Lord. Not out of some sadistic pleasure, but because of the Lord's love, he was pleased to do this. It was his will, an expression of his divine mercy and steadfast love. Then Isaiah goes on, "He has put him to grief," the grief that Jesus experienced bearing the weight of the world's sins. And then when his soul makes an offering for guilt, the grief is the agony that Jesus bore. And every guilt offering had to be killed to be effective. So here we see in verse 10 that the servant of the Lord, this Messiah, would be the perfect sin offering. He is dead. His body would need to be sacrificed. You cannot make an offering without killing the sacrifice. And then look at the next phrase. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." If you're dead, you can't see and you can't prolong your days. So the inference here is going from the dead sacrifice to the living God. "And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He was dead and he is no longer dead. And how does he have prolonged days and sees us? As he raises his believers to life and have communion with him forever. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 26, we see Paul saying that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is why when our physical bodies die, we don't truly die. We enjoy fellowship with God forever. And this is worthy of our praise and worship of God, like Peter who connects the resurrection and us being born again as he points to the hope that securely waits for us. In 1 Peter 1, 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the resurrection is necessary for our salvation because it was accomplished by the exalted one, the only one who is mighty to save, who conquered death and reigns on high forever. Hallelujah. Because Jesus lives as promised, every promise of God can be trusted. You know, there's a lot of great apologetic defenses of the resurrection, and the weight of the historical evidence supports this. So many secular scholars, even ones that are antagonistic and hostile to Christianity, overwhelmingly agree on these historical facts. Jesus died by crucifixion. 2, the tomb was found empty. 3, numerous individuals and groups sincerely believed they encountered the risen Jesus. The disciples were transformed from fearful deserters into bold witnesses willing to suffer and even die for this testimony. And there's also something else to consider as we look at this historically. There is no competing historical evidence that threatens to disprove the resurrection or really call it into question at all. There are only theories, efforts to try to understand, well, these historical facts exist. The last thing we'll ever consider is that something unnatural happened, something humanly impossible. And that's the point. It was humanly impossible. It was only supernatural, only possible by a living God. But as the theories are bantered about and try to explain how these historical facts can be true and Jesus wasn't actually raised from the dead, each of these theories falls apart. If Jesus merely fainted, how did a broken, bleeding man convince people he'd conquered death? And he recovered pretty quickly to be on the road to Emmaus. And if they somehow all hallucinated together, a corporate, consistent hallucination by a group of people, which is something that has never been observed or scientifically seen in any other situation, so it's basically made up. Still, the question is, where did the body go? Or maybe they went to the wrong tomb is one of the objections. So why didn't the authorities just simply produce the right body? And the women and Peter and John went to the tomb at different times. I don't think that all of them would be confused where Jesus lay. The women saw where he was laid. Or the other idea, objection is, was a legend that developed much later in Christianity. Then why do we find resurrection preaching immediately after these events? Or what if the disciples stole the body? Well, if you steal the body to cover up a conspiracy, you're not going to go to the death to hide it. And we could go into a lot more details about these theories and the problems with them. It's a great study. But we have to keep in mind what's important. Somebody the other day asked me, what do you think of the Shroud of Turin, which is a burial cloth that a lot of people think might be the actual burial cloth of Jesus? Well, frankly, I'm a little skeptical based on a lot of different things. And I think the caution is that we should not put our faith in artifacts or items. It's curious. It's fascinating. And maybe someday somebody will say it's definitely the burial cloth of Jesus. But there will be unbelievers blinded by the ruler of this world will say, well, you've proven it's a burial cloth, but that doesn't prove his resurrection. Or if it was disproven that it was his burial cloth, what would our response be? It doesn't matter. The risen Jesus exists because of the word of God and what we understand from his truth. So we don't want to put our faith and these physical things, our faith is in who left the tomb, not the clothes that he may have left behind. So as we leave this passage, Luke is not simply inviting us to marvel at an empty tomb. He is calling us to live in light of it and worship the exalted one who left that tomb behind. And we've seen that faithfulness obeys even when hopes seem buried. When we cannot see the hand of God, we can trust the word of God. And the resurrection calls us to stop looking for life among dead things. And finally, the resurrection itself is necessary for our salvation. So Jesus was delivered over for our sins and raised for our justification. And because he lives, we too have the promise of life now and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we just come before you in worship today. This glorious event of your resurrection, being raised from the dead by yourself, Lord, is something amazing. And as we worship the risen Lord, may our voices, our prayers be a sweet aroma to you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that is yet to see the goodness and glory of your death and your resurrection, Lord, that today's the day of salvation, where they will see your truth and goodness, and repent of their sins and turn to you in faith, Lord. And like Abraham and all of us, it will be counted to them as righteousness, Lord. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.